I'm going to start by reading from Romans chapter 8, a well-known passage. Just a few verses from the middle of the chapter. The question I want us to think about is, what do you expect the Christian life to be like? What sort of life do you expect that a Christian ought to live? So Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, God, in other words, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. What do you expect this life to be like as a Christian? My title is Your Best Life Now? And as you probably know, that's very similar to the title of a very well-known book by a very well-known American preacher. It's the same title, except he doesn't have a question mark at the end, Your Best Life Now. And what he's saying is that for Christians, this ought to be your best life. You ought to have it now. You don't need to wait for it. God will give you a very, very good life, your best life, now, if you have faith. And it's that I want to really look at and say, is that true? Is that what we should expect if we're Christians today? Should we expect our lives to be successful, happy all the time, healthy, wealthy, and so on? What do you expect your life to be like as a Christian? Do you expect, for example, that normally, as a Christian, you should go through life with feelings of peace, happiness, contentment, joy? Do you expect that, as a Christian, things should usually go well for you? Your exams, your career, your family life, whatever it may be. Do you expect that financial worries, health concerns should not plague you, should not affect you? Do you expect that as a Christian, your aim should be have some success in fulfilling your potential, using your gifts to the full, experiencing God's blessing in your life to know success, fulfillment, and to make an impact on the world? Do you expect, as a Christian, as many people would teach, that you should be wealthy and healthy because you're a child of the King? Well, it's different levels there, aren't there? But you can find all those things in books. And maybe some of them do reflect something of what you expect life to be like as a Christian. And when life is not like that, then do you feel disappointed? Do you feel somehow that things aren't right, there's something that ought to be put right, maybe something wrong in you, some sin or lack of faith or some misunderstanding perhaps, or your relationship with God is not quite right when your life is not like that? Some Christians go to the other extreme, of course. Some Christians expect the Christian life to be constantly very, very serious, gloomy. No pleasure in anything at all. If you want something, it's probably wrong. The Christian life is just a life of continual hard work. You simply Grit your teeth to the end of life. It's a life of suffering, tremendous difficulty, impossible demands. You're expected to give up everything you enjoy and live a life of misery. Well, those are two extremes, it seems to me. They can't both be right, obviously. And we need to ask the question, what does the Bible lead us to expect about the Christian life? What's it like, according to the Bible, to live the Christian life? You see, we can find Bible texts to support either of those two views. You can find plenty of texts that support the view that the Christian life should be very serious and probably rather gloomy. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, who are sad." Paul says to Timothy, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So there are plenty of scriptures, aren't there? Plenty of Bible verses that seem to say to us, yes, the Christian life is hard, it's serious, it's gloomy, it's a life of suffering and persecution. But we can find other texts as well, texts that would perhaps support the other view that I mentioned. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." It's tremendous, isn't it? Doesn't that show us? We should be seeking to fulfill our potential. We should be seeking to live a life, expecting to live a life as Christians that are fulfilling, satisfying, exercising our gifts, living life to the full, Jesus says. Paul, in Philippians chapter 4, promises. He says, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." All your needs, he says. Nothing lacking. Shouldn't want for anything, surely, according to that verse. We read, don't we, in the New Testament of wonderful healings, people with the most terrible diseases, physical problems being healed, withered arms and blind and deaf and dumb, even people being raised from the dead. Shouldn't we surely expect that today? Isn't that a pattern for us today? It's there in the Gospels. It's there in the book of Acts. Why would we expect anything different? And then Jesus makes some amazing promises to us, doesn't he? In John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "I will do whatever you ask in my name. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." And Gary's already mentioned 3 John verse 2, where John opens his letter, short letter, isn't it, 3 John, but he opens his letter with this prayer for his friend Gaius, who he's writing to, "praying that you may enjoy good health." Or some versions, as Gary mentioned, say that you may prosper, that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Well, those are all in the Bible as well. So you've got, if you like, the gloomy texts of suffering and hardship and persecution. Then you've got these other texts that speak of fullness of life and joy and healings and prospering and Jesus responding to all our prayers at doing whatever we ask. Which set of verses are you going to choose? You see, we read in the Bible, don't we, in the book of Acts, take Acts, for example, tremendous book, Acts chapter 2. You read of great blessing, don't you? Thousands and thousands of people being converted to Christ in one day. Wonderful. But then you get to Acts chapter 18 and you find Paul in Athens. 17, isn't it? Not 18. Got that wrong. Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens. And very little happens. He preaches. He's got opportunities to speak of Christ and of the resurrection, and he preaches on the Areopagus, but we read that, well, just some people became followers of Paul and believed. Seems to be just maybe a few. Which should we expect as Christians? That's my question. Should we expect Acts chapter 2, thousands of people being saved? Or is it Acts chapter 17, just a few? Paul, at the end of his letter to the Philippians, he's writing to them, he's in prison. He says to them, I know how to be, to abound. I know how to have plenty. I know to how to cope when I've got lots of things coming in. And I also, he says, I know how to be in want. I know how to, in a situation where I'm needy, where I don't have everything I need. And what does he say? Say, he says he knows how to be content. He's learned how to be content in both those situations. It's interesting, isn't it? As I've said, we can read of people being wonderfully healed, even raised from the dead, in the Bible. You know, if you read the New Testament carefully, you'll also find that there was a man called Trophimus. He was evidently a Christian, a disciple, a friend of Paul's. And Paul says he had to leave Trophimus ill in Miletus. Paul had to leave Miletus, and there was his friend Trophimus, and Trophimus was ill, and Paul left him like that. He obviously couldn't heal him, couldn't do anything about him. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he speaks of this man Epaphroditus, who was evidently a member of the church, a preacher, and Paul says he had almost died. He was so ill. There's no indication that Paul healed him or anybody else healed him. He almost got to the point of dying while he was with Paul. Paul was there, but Epaphroditus nearly died. And Paul thanks God that he didn't die, but evidently there was nothing Paul could do about it. We've read that verse that where Jesus promises his disciples to do whatever they ask, and it's not qualified. I will do whatever you ask in my name, says Jesus, John chapter 14, verse 13. But we read of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 asking the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was, what that thorn in the flesh was. Physical suffering, mental pain, we don't know. But whatever it was, Paul asked the Lord three times for it to be removed. And it was not. The Lord did not remove that thorn in the flesh. So we've got to ask, haven't we, how we understand these things. We seem to have a set of Bible verses and events on one side that promise great blessing all the time and healings and wonderful things. But on the other side, we've got these other verses and events which almost seem to contradict them. We can't just pick and choose, can we? We can't just pick the ones we like. And that's sadly what I fear some people have done. They've picked the nice verses. They've picked the verses that lead us to expect that the Christian life will be full and wonderful and abundant and healthy and wealthy. And they've tended to leave the other verses to one side. But what do? We don't just go to the other end, do we? We don't just go to the other extreme and just... And we don't believe that the Bible contradicts itself. We've got to find a way, haven't we, of fitting this all together. We believe it all to be the Word of God. If we're going to have a right understanding of what to expect our lives to be like as Christians in this world, we need to have that understanding, that whole understanding of God's Word as a whole. How do we fit it together then? It could seem a little bit like one of those jigsaws where you've got all the pieces and just doesn't seem to fit together. Or one of those puzzles that my children tend to buy me for Christmas where you know, you've got a box of a certain shape and you've got some other shapes and maybe some balls and other things. And you've got to fit them in or do something with them to make a shape, and it just seems completely impossible. I can never do them. How do we do this? How do we fit this all together? Well, I want to try to come at it by asking four questions, and the first three questions we'll deal with quite quickly and spend most of the time on the fourth question. I want to ask four questions then and ask what does the Bible lead us to expect? First question, what kind of world do we live in according to the Bible? What kind of world is this that you and I live in? A world in which we work and live and and have friends and relationships? What sort of world is it? The Bible says it's a fallen world, doesn't it? It's a fallen world. It's a world in which sin and death have come in. Sin and death are not native to this world. It's not how God created it. God created this world without sin and without death. But the Bible teaches us that sin and death, because of man's disobedience, have come into this world. And with them, they have brought sickness, weakness, failure, disappointment, relationship problems, quarrels, wars, crime, ignorance, poverty. All those things that we know are bad, they've come in because of sin and death, because of man's disobedience to God. We live in a fallen world. That's the world we live in, even as Christians. We're affected by it. We read from Romans 8, and I think it's very clear, isn't it, from the passage I read, that this is the world we live in. He talks about the creation being subjected in verse 20, subjected to frustration. And this is what he's talking about. The creation is not reaching its potential. It's not as glorious as it ought to be and was, because it is a fallen world. But he says, doesn't he? Paul says it's not just the creation that groans in verse 23. Not only so, he says, but we ourselves. And it's clear that he's talking about Christians, because he says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. Earlier he said the creation groans. It's a fallen world. It's groaning under its fallenness. And Paul says as Christians we groan. We groan. We're all affected by this. And so Christians, well, the obvious thing is that we die, isn't it? We die. However much you talk about healings and raisings from the dead and wealth and all the rest of it, the fact is we do all die, and death is the mark, it's the characteristic of the fact that we are fallen, we live in a fallen world. This is our world then, it's a fallen world. What kind of world is it? It's a fallen world. Secondly, what has God done about it then? Has God just left this fallen world to itself? No, he hasn't. We know this, don't we? He has sent his son into the world, into this fallen world, to save a vast number of people and to give them life, true life, eternal life, through faith in him. God would have been perfectly entitled to leave this world in its sin and fallenness and simply to have judged it and condemned us all to eternal judgment. But he didn't. In his mercy, in his love, John chapter 3, verse 16, he sent his son into this world to save a vast number of people who put their faith in him. And that great act of mercy on God's part is prophesied in the Old Testament, isn't it? And it's realized in the New Testament. And that's the great storyline of the Bible, isn't it? That from a fallen world, God has brought salvation through his Son, through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what kind of world do we live in? We live in a fallen world. What has God done about that? He sent his Son into this world to die for his people. Thirdly, then, what has Jesus saved us from? He's come into this world to save us. What's he saved us from? Well, that's an important question. What has Jesus saved us from? And the answer I want to give, that the Bible gives, is all of the consequences of the fall. All of the consequences of the fall. Jesus came, we often say, to save us from sin. And that's true. That's the fundamental problem, isn't it? The reason we live in a fallen world is because of sin. And so that's what needs to be dealt with at its foundation. And Jesus came to save us from sin. But the Bible makes clear he came to save us from all the consequences of sin as well. One thing every Christian believes, agrees on, as far as I'm aware, is that when Jesus comes again and ushers in the new heaven and the new earth, all the consequences of the fall will be taken away for God's people. Sin, will be no more. Death will be no more. Sickness, pain, sorrow will be no more. So John tells us at the end of the Bible, at the end of Revelation, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And we find that difficult to imagine, don't we? Because it's so foreign to what we experience living in this fallen world. But God tells us a time will come for God's people when these things will be no more in our experience. So Jesus came to save us from all the consequences of the fall, including sickness and suffering and death and so on. Okay, so we live in a fallen world. God has sent his Son into the world to save us, and he's come to save us from sin and from all its consequences. Fourthly, then, what does the Bible tell us to expect from the Christian life in this world? That's the question we started with. That's the question I want to address directly now. According to the Bible, what should we expect from our Christian life today? Three areas, very briefly. Sin, first of all. What can we expect about sin, in relation to sin, from the fact that we're Christians? Well, the Bible tells us that all of our guilt for sin is taken away through the death of Christ. The penalty for our sin, that we ought to pay for our sin to God, that penalty has been paid by Christ in his death at Calvary. And so we are justified in the sight of God. We are accounted righteous before God. The guilt of our sin has been dealt with. That is finished. That is done. That work is done. There's nothing that can be added to that. Christ has done that at the cross on our behalf. But we still sin. And the Bible leads us to expect that that will be the case. Sin still dwells within us. The New Testament makes quite clear, Paul the Apostle makes quite clear, that as a Christian, he still struggles with sin. There is a battle going on. Paul tells us in Romans that the dominion, the power of sin in our lives has been broken. Sin doesn't control us in the way that it used to. We used to be totally under the control of sin before we came to Christ. And Paul says that's no longer the case. It is Christ now that is on the throne of our lives. But sin is still there. It's not totally destroyed. The guilt of sin, the penalty of sin has been taken away, but it's still there. It still haunts us, doesn't it? Still a battle. You know that. You're tempted, aren't you? And sometimes you fall to temptation. There's forgiveness then when we return to Christ in repentance and confess our sin to him. And we have forgiveness when we do that sincerely, trusting in him. But sin is still there. The time will come when sin haunts us no more. The time will come when Christ comes again and sin won't even be a memory. It'll just have gone forever. No more temptation, no more sin. But that moment hasn't yet arrived. So the guilt of sin has gone. The mastery of sin over us has been broken, but it still dwells within us and haunts us and troubles us. What about sickness and suffering and hardship, secondly? What's the Bible say about that? What should we expect as Christians in this life in relation to sickness, suffering, and hardship? Well, again, the New Testament makes quite clear that these things will continue to haunt us in this life. Sometimes, yes, sometimes God does miraculously heal people. I'm not trying to deny that. But the usual thing, the thing we should expect, is that in this fallen world, sickness, suffering, and hardship will be our experience, at least some of the time. That complete deliverance has not yet come. See, what Paul says at the end of Romans 8, really, I don't see how anybody can deny this, given what how he writes. Towards the end of Romans 8, he's talking about Christians' experience. And he says in verse 37, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he talks about trouble, doesn't he? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, all sort. He says, "Can any of these things separate us from the love of God in Christ?" No, he says. But clearly, the fact that he asks the question, the fact that that verse is there, shows that he expects that Christians will experience these things. It would be pointless to have written that verse otherwise, wouldn't it? If Christians could expect to be totally free from trouble and hardship and famine and all the rest of it, there would be no need for Paul to have written those verses. Waste of time. And he drives the point home by quoting from the Old Testament in verse 36. He says, "For your sake, for Christ's sake, we face death." He's talking about Christians. "We face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." He says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors." In all these things. In them. He's expecting then that Christians will sometimes go through these things. And he's saying, in these things, in all of them, well, they don't defeat us. It's not that we don't experience them, but they don't defeat us. We're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We've seen that Paul writes to Timothy about how the godly will suffer persecution. Jesus warns similarly to his disciples. He says, in this world you will have trouble. John chapter 16 at the end there. But take heart. He says, I have overcome the world. You see what he's saying? He's saying the Christian expectation, the Christian life is not free from trouble. It's not free from hardship and sickness and suffering. But in these things, in them, we experience the wonderful victory of Christ. They don't crush us. They don't destroy us. They don't totally wipe us out and overcome us, because Christ upholds us and keeps us. So indwelling sin is part of our experience of this fallen world. Sickness, suffering, and hardship is part of our experience sometimes in this fallen world. And failure, thirdly, is part of our experience in this fallen world as Christians. And it's not necessarily because we lack faith. Success in what we do in this world is not guaranteed by the Bible. Even success in spiritual things, in Christian endeavors, is not guaranteed in the Bible in every case. Oh, I know the church will never be defeated. I know Christ will build his church and vast numbers will be saved. The Bible makes that clear in my view. But that doesn't mean that everything we do in our Christian life for the sake of the gospel will succeed. We've seen Paul in Athens. Just a few seem to have been saved. You can read about Christian martyrs in history and today who have made great efforts for the gospel and lost their lives as a result. Christians' businesses sometimes fail. The children of Christians don't always turn out well. You may feel that your job is rather mediocre and a bit unfulfilling. And the truth is, in this fallen world, it may carry on like that until you retire. You may never get promotion. You may never get that salary rise you hope for. The difficult relationship that you have with that other member of your family may just continue to be difficult. The health problems that you experience may just continue in this fallen world. There is no promise, there's no guarantee in the scriptures that in this fallen world these things will come to an end. Paul says that in this fallen world we too groan. We groan inwardly. And he says we groan inwardly, Romans 8:23, as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. Think of this. Get this scheme in your mind of the kind of world we're in and God's great plan for it. Sin and death and suffering have come into this world. It's a fallen world and we live in it. And we're saved. We're saved from it. Our sin is dealt with, but we still experience the consequences of these things until Christ comes again. You see, I think we need to think of it in this way, don't we? Everything in this fallen world will come to an end. You may have all the health and all the prosperity that you could dream of in this world. You may succeed in everything you do. You may have a wonderful home, lovely car, tremendous holidays, children that exceed your wildest dreams. But it's only for a short while, isn't it? It's only for a few years, and then you die, and you leave it all behind, and it can do you no good at all. Is that really all that there is to Christianity? Is that really a kind God who simply enables us to prosper and do well in this life and then we die? Is that it? No, this world is a fallen world and we're not immune to those things. And if we promise otherwise, we are going to disappoint people. Maybe you've heard preachers claim that all you need to do is to have faith and everything will be well. Your health problems and all the rest of it will be solved. There are preachers who speak and write in those ways, aren't there? And they say, if you have faith and if you confess, if you speak in a positive manner, and that's important for them, you need to speak out positive things about yourself and your future. If you do that, trusting in God, then success and blessing will come. It may take a while, but it will come. God loves you. God has a great plan for your life. He wants you to succeed. He wants to invest in you. He's just waiting for you to put your trust in him and believe and speak in a positive manner so that he can bless you. God's blessing is just around the corner. He's just waiting for you to believe and think positively. I fear if you believe that sort of thing, you will be disappointed, because that is not the picture that the Bible portrays of this life, even for the Christian. The guarantee, what the Bible portrays, let me say two things in closing. The Bible portrays freedom from sin, freedom from suffering, freedom from health problems, and all the consequences of the fall, undeniably, in the new heavens and the new earth. We read it from Revelation 21. And the message of the New Testament is that is what we are hoping for. That is what we are waiting for. You see why Joel Osteen entitles his book Your Best Life Now. He doesn't like this idea, it would seem, that we have to wait for your best life. But that's the message of the Bible. That's what the Bible says. Bible, on every page almost of the New Testament, you'll find Paul and others urging Christians to hope, to look forward to their inheritance. Our inheritance is not here now for us to possess in its fullness today. We wait for it. We hope for it. He says that in Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 24, in this hope we were saved. See, we groan, he says, inwardly as we wait. Some of these preachers, they don't like the idea of having to wait, but it's so clear in the New Testament, isn't it? We wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. In this fallen world, our bodies are not fully redeemed. They're not what they are going to be. But one day, they will be free from pain and suffering and death in our resurrected state. But you see the logic of Paul's argument. He says, in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. In other words, if you've got what you're hoping for, it ceases to be hope. You've got it. You don't hope for it anymore. Once you've come into your inheritance, whatever it may be, you don't hope for it, you've got it. See the logic of Paul's argument. Who hopes, he says, for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. The message of the Bible is we have a better hope to come. We have an inheritance to come, and we look forward to that, and we keep our eyes fixed on that, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our treasure, isn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ is our treasure. Never mind about riches and so on in this world. We look forward to possessing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing then. And secondly, the main emphasis of the Bible is not on riches and success and prosperity, or even on health in this life. Read one of Paul's letters sometime and ask yourself the question, what's he wanting the Christian to do in this life? How does he want us to live? What's his expectation for the Christian life? And the answer is very different from those things. The answer is holiness, holiness. In this life as Christians, we're not to be too bothered about seeking health and wealth and prosperity and success and all the rest of it. Sometimes those things come to us and we can thank God, but what we're to seek is holiness, godliness of life. The New Testament speaks of the Christian life in terms of a battle with sin, a battle in the power of the Spirit for godliness of life, to be like Christ, to gain him. That should be our focus. That should be what we are expecting and waiting for and hoping for and looking for, that Christ, by the Holy Spirit, would sanctify us and make us more as we ought to be, to cause us to live as he wants us to live, to please him, to keep from sin and to obey him. And so, putting these things together, you see, suffering then can be a help to us, according to the scriptures. We go through times of suffering, we don't look for it, we don't want it, but sometimes we go through times of suffering. What is the effect of suffering in the life of the Christian? What should we expect? Well, we should expect that it makes us more like Christ. It draws us closer to Christ. It helps us in our battle to live a godly life for the Lord Jesus Christ. In times of suffering, in times of hardship, in sickness, we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us and who loves us and who watches over us and who is directing our life, even in the hard things, for our good, ultimately, even though it can be difficult to understand and believe that sometimes. Even in times of trouble, frustration, failure, we can be confident that our Heavenly Father watches over us and keeps us and is directing all things for our good, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So what is your expectation of the Christian life? We should rejoice that our sins are forgiven, and they have been dealt with, and the dominion of sin has been broken. Rejoice that God cares for us and loves us daily without ceasing. We should be a joyful, rejoicing people. But it's a constant battle, isn't it, against the sin that dwells within us, putting to death indwelling sin by the Holy Spirit, that we may live godly and holy lives in this present evil world. It's a life of faithful perseverance in Christ, in the suffering and the failure and the frustration which often breaks in various ways. But it's a life of sure expectation and hope as we look forward with complete confidence to the absolute freedom from sin and suffering of all kinds, which will come to all of Christ's people when our Lord returns in glory. And we're continually exhorted to look and wait and hope for that. Your best life now? Well, I would contend that living as a Christian in this life is certainly the best life that we can have in this fallen world. But it's not yet the best. That is yet to come.